Every January, after the wise men have gone home and Jesus is baptized, we get the call stories. From the Hebrew Bible, we have Samuel, as we did last week, and Jonah. And another year, you would have Jeremiah on this Sunday. And from the New Testament, we get the call of the disciples. As a matter of fact, I had the call of the disciples last year from the Gospel of Matthew, around about this same Sunday. So we have today's texts with Simon and Andrew, James and John being called from their fishing boats to follow Jesus. Jesus is building a community of followers, and he is skipping the temple and the other places of power and prestige, and he's looking instead among those with whom he was baptized, anyone willing to take a leap of faith. Now, despite his less than tempting invitation, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Simon and Andrew, James and John, leave their nets and follow. And as you heard the way Mark puts it, immediately. Their response stands in contrast to that of another man, who is all too familiar with fish. After a tantrum and a time out, Jonah finally does God's will, and he preaches repentance to Nineveh. Following today's reading, you would see that Jonah is shocked and dismayed when the Ninevites actually repent and are spared God's judgment. He's an elitist, you see, with something of a superiority complex. He's more interested in seeing sinners punished than seeing grace extended. So between Jonah's shortcomings as a prophet and the very, very ordinary resumes of Jesus' new disciples, we might think that God's human resources skills leave a few questions. But the call of God, the call of Jesus, divides the old life from the new. Divides the old person from the new, wherever you come from. Jonah came, protesting all the way, from a racist who believed God's concern stopped with Israel, to see that God's love was indeed for the whole world. The disciples gave up their nets for participation in the greatest story ever told, for which most of them gave their lives, literally. The decision to follow Jesus signals a change of heart and mind that had consequences for their whole lives. Did you ever wonder what Peter's wife had to say about him chasing off with an itinerant preacher? Did his mother-in-law, before she was healed, chime in with an opinion, as I'm told mother-in-laws are wont to do? How did Father Zebedee respond to James and John leaving their boat and their business with half-mended nets? What on earth was he going to tell the neighbors? You see, following Jesus threw existence as usual into sharp relief, no doubt about it. But then I ask, what about us who hear texts like this, as I pointed out, year after year? We are the faces now that receive this invitation. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news and follow me. Just as the fishermen were probably synagogue-attending devout Jews, so most of us are people who have grown up in Christian faith or have recently discovered it or are here because we're still searching toward it. No matter. Christ comes to each of us, and he calls us to do something greater, to begin the journey with him, to go with him, to go with him farther and deeper, to be always open to possibilities and always prepared to respond. Conversion doesn't happen once. Conversion is an ongoing process as a life with Jesus changes us bit by bit. It's a journey that has no end. But I think that too often we act as if the life of a congregation is an end in itself. Now, every single church, every congregation faces endless tasks to keep its own life going. And it's very easy to see our busyness on committees and in voluntary service as following Jesus, as what constitutes being a Christian. The fact is that neither of these make you a follower of Jesus any more than makes a birdcage makes you a bird. A while ago, I was speaking with one of our seniors who was facing some pretty daunting challenges. And I was trying to encourage her, reminding her of the rich resources of our faith, of the promises of God in Christ to be with her come what may, and of the peace that Jesus promises to those who put their trust in him. And she said, "Do you really think that we can believe all that?" Now that's the second time that I have heard that from one of our elder saints. Only the first time it was even clearer than that. It was, "I don't believe that anymore." Now, between these two women, there were more than 160 years of church attendance, decades in the choir and in UCW, and so much more. And nearing the end of life, what was there of faith and hope? And I think that's what happens when the faith we have is what we got in Sunday school, and we have kept it there, protected in some kind of box, and we have never allowed it to grow. We have never really walked with Jesus. And when you open your box, when you need it, nothing is there but ashes. 2 weeks ago, I was at a meeting at another church, another United Church. And Janet told us of an unsettling experience she had during the Christmas season. She and her husband were visiting with very good friends, whose daughter was home after a semester at university. Janet had been the Christian Ed director for this young woman, and her husband, the minister, who baptized her and confirmed her. In a conversation with Janet, this young woman said she no longer believed what she had learned in church. She had continued to come to church through high school with her parents, did 4 brief months of university, and she no longer believed. Is it possible? And Janet said to us, "What are we doing wrong?" Immediately, the man beside me said with great emphasis, which is how he always speaks, I have to tell you, "Jesus." Not the domesticated Jesus that the church seems to prefer, but not the relevant progressive Jesus, but the Jesus of the Gospels. "Jesus," he said. And this was spoken by a man whose theology is very far to the left of mine, a former principal of one of the United Church colleges, and he regularly goes to head office for consultations. And that's what he said, "Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels." To follow Jesus is to know him not as a Sunday friend, but a daily companion. To follow Jesus means putting our whole life and our ultimate trust and security in him. And that's a fearful thing for many of us to do, ultimately. Not necessarily because the demands that Jesus might place on our family or our vocation, which admittedly are imposing in themselves, but because Jesus is still so much of a stranger to us. We have so many questions that we need answered about anybody or anything before we think about trust and commitment. Peter, Andrew, James, and John got up, and without a word, they followed someone who spoke and lived with authority. Today, we would never do such a thing. Most of us would want to have a grasp, at least, of Christian teaching before entertaining the remote possibility of following Jesus. Now, this is not to say that questions and intellectual inquiry are not important. But the truth is that this story of discipleship underscores obedience prior to enlightenment. The first disciples began their journey before they fully knew who Jesus was. And maybe it was only in following him that they would ever find out. Could the same be true for you and for me? Are we waiting until we're fully convinced, until we have enough information, until somebody can prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt before we follow Jesus? I believe in the going, in the following is insight. We don't come to know Jesus by studying theology, although I used to love to study theology when I had the time. I'm also convinced that it's impossible to know him by just becoming a member of the church. Here's what I think. Jesus is fully revealed to his disciples, slowly and in layers, only when we take the first tentative steps of following in his way and living his life. Not before. Without obedience and trust, without an attempt to bring our lives into harmony with his, Jesus is indecipherable, and we are only playing at church. Follow me, he says. Albert Schweitzer, in his famous book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, wrote this. Jesus means something to our world because a mighty spiritual force streams forth from him and flows through our time also. This fact can neither be shaken nor confirmed by any historical discovery, but it's the solid foundation of Christianity. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me. And he sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. It's nice to have someone as learned and as famous as Albert Schweitzer back you up. Of course, that's why preachers insert things like that. But I find that a thrilling reading. You will learn in your own experience what I and Schweitzer have said. Many of you will know of Holman Hunt's famous picture of Jesus standing, knocking outside the tightly closed door of the believer's heart. The original hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral, and we have a copy hanging in our church office. And most people think that Jesus is knocking and asking to be invited in. I read the other day where someone suggested it's the other way around. Jesus is inviting us to come out and to go with him. Perhaps it's both. We must all respond for ourselves. As I might have told you before, I was 16 when I decided to follow Jesus, and I remember it like yesterday. Some of you won't remember beginning to follow because it's as if you always were from your youngest years. Another article I read this week was called The Story of My Conversion, and it was by a United Church minister, Reverend Ed Searcy. He's the minister today of University Hill United Church in Vancouver. And he wrote, my journey of repentant turning and rebirth occurred Sunday by Sunday, text by text, as I was evangelized by the gospel that I was compelled to preach. No longer did I locate my hope in my progressiveness or in our relevance as the United Church. Now I began to trust in the power of God to make new beyond my limited capacity or the capacity of our progressive fixes. No longer did I assume that the problem of the church was in the pews and the pulpit and unwillingness to live love. Now I began to rediscover the cruciform shape of the love revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. No longer did I imagine that the Christian life is common sense. Now the peculiar ways of doing and doings of a gospel people are the signs of an enduring counterculture that requires a lifetime of cultivation. Our entry points to discipleship, the wheres, the hows, the whens, are different for each of us. But for all of us, following Jesus has to do with listening and learning, with acquaintance and apprenticeship, and so with patterning oneself after a master with whom one is on intimate terms. I'm grateful that in his gospel, as we will see as we read it together this year, Mark presents a most realistic picture of the disciples. The men who set out that day in our reading with such determination and commitment do not proceed with the same zeal as the road twists and the crowds deride and the way lengthens. No, they're flawed and they're fallible as we are. They question and they doubt and they fear as we do. The church does not make us Christians, but to be Christians, to learn who Jesus is for us today, is a costly life and a long process in which we grow under the instruction of Scripture and the church's practice of worship and service toward a deeper understanding of the Jesus that we know and follow. God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, and the implications of this claim are enormous. One of them is it means that he is the living Lord of the church and the world today. One of the challenges of understanding the identity of Jesus, then, is to discern the ways in which he is present and active in the world today. And we need the church to help us do that. It also means, of course, that we wait for the full disclosure of just who Jesus is. Until that day, my friends, we live in faith and trust. And just because we believe does not mean that we're never afraid of what might happen to us, what might come round the bend. It just means that we who believe know who will be with us when it does. Amen.